Good morning. How many of you have been here so far for all of the first three presentations on Job? All right. I know there's always new people, and so maybe it is good to sometimes do a little bit of review and to bring us up to speed. Today, again, our message is from the book of Job, and this is our fourth presentation. Just in case you're wondering, there will be five. The way it's planned right now, anyhow. And today is the big questions of life. The big questions of life. We're talking about the book of Job. And just to give you the background, you know, Job was this great man. And it mentions him as a man who was very wealthy. But there's a challenge from heaven. The devil comes as the representative of the earth to this heavenly meeting, and he says the only reason that Job is serving you is because of what's in it for him. And the Lord allows the devil to bring a series of trials on Job that reduces this man that was one of the greatest of the men in the world so that he's scarcely recognizable by his friends. I remember hearing a few years ago when Howard Hughes died. And, you know, he's more from my era than some of our younger people here. My dad was in the aviation business, and I think he shared some interests with Howard Hughes. They were mostly competitors. My mother, when she was an actress, got an invitation to go on a date with Howard Hughes. But she was married to my father at that point, or who knows what would have happened. But Howard Hughes used to frequent the Hollywood scene for a while. Inherited a machine company and was a very good businessman. At 18 years old, both parents had died. And became very wealthy. By the time he was 60 years old, he was the wealthiest man in the world. He had dabbled in aviation, in Hollywood, in medical supplies, in space research. I mean, just all kinds of things. But because he had had an accident, he was a pilot. He was flying an experimental aircraft. It seriously injured him. While he was in the hospital, he invented the hospital bed. Didn't you know? He was an engineer, too. You've heard of the spruce goose that he built. So he's just a very eclectic man. But while he was in the hospital, he invented the hospital bed because he had been burned and he couldn't move and he wanted the electronic bed. They finally got it built, but that was about the time he was sent out of the hospital. He never actually got to use it, but a lot of people have since then. But he became, because of the pain from his accident, he became dependent on codeine and Valium, and it got worse and worse. We heard in the news not too long ago where a famous musician, Prince, they finally determined he died from an addiction to opiates. And that's codeine, if I'm not mistaken. Doctor, is that in that same family? Yeah, it's an opiate addiction. When they finally were taking him to the hospital because he'd become so sick, they didn't recognize him. He'd become afraid of people. He was living in constant fear of disease. You couldn't hand him anything without first putting on gloves or handing it to him by holding up a Kleenex. He didn't wear any clothes. If he did wear clothes, he was afraid they were contaminated. He frequently burned them. Walked around his apartment. He lived in a hotel room most of the time, wearing Kleenex boxes on his feet. He ate candy bars, his teeth all fell out. It just turned into just a shell of a man. He was 6'4" in his prime when he died in flight, which is probably appropriate for a man that was a pilot. They were flying him to a hospital in Houston when he died of kidney failure, 90 pounds. His fingernails, he did not cut. His hair, he did not cut. They're all grown like eagle's claws, like Nebuchadnezzar when he went mad. FBI insisted on getting fingerprints. They said, that's not Howard Hughes. And it was. They didn't recognize him. And that's how Job's friends felt when they saw him after the devil had put him through a series of terrible trials, emotional trials, lost everything materially he could lose, lost his health. Even his wife was repulsed at him. And he felt like he'd been forsaken by everybody, but he would not give up his faith in God. And so the book of Job is just, it's one of the great books of history, not just the Bible. I think it's probably one of the greatest books in the Bible. As a matter of fact, Victor Hugo, the famous novelist, he suggested that if all the world's literary efforts were to be destroyed, and he could save one sample, it would be the book of Job. That's quite a statement. The book of Job, it's an old book. It's an ancient book written hundreds of years before Moses. It's in what they call Paleo-Hebrew. The difference between Job and what you normally read in the writings of Moses and many of the modern prophets, have any of you ever read a 1611 version of the King James Bible? I was in England not too long ago and I was looking at a Wycliffe Bible written by him. And you couldn't read a lot of the words because they used an F for an S. And there are a lot of differences in some of the language. Well, that was the difference between Paleo-Hebrew and the books of Moses. When Moses is reading Job, Moses is reading an old book. You understand? So this is one of the most ancient books in the world. And it is a beautiful book, and it's filled with sublime poetry. Now, the book of Job is divided in six parts. I know I only have five fingers in this hand, but that's all I got, unless I'm a son of Goliath. You've got six parts, and here's what they are. It starts with a great man. Then there's a great challenge, a great tribulation, a great debate, a great revelation of God, and a great vindication. Now, today we're going to cover quite a bit of the book. There's five scenes, really, in the book of Job. It starts on earth, goes to a scene in heaven, goes back to a scene on earth, goes back to a scene in heaven, goes back to a scene on earth, and ultimately God appears and he speaks. The book is filled with a number of the big questions of life. And it's wonderful that the Lord reveals himself through this book because the characters in the book of Job are asking a lot of the basic questions. You know, when you read the book of Job, it deals with zoology, it deals with weather, it deals with politics, it deals with farming, it deals with finance, it deals with minerals and geology, it deals with just about all the sciences in some form of life. Social relationships, political, it's amazing. As you read through it, it covers the spectrum of life. An incredible book. And it does it in a very unique rhythmical poetry. First part of the book and the last part of the book is written in prose. In the middle is really poetry. Now here's one of the first questions that pops up in the book of Job. Satan challenges God, and he says, does man serve God for nothing? He said, the only reason that Job serves you is because of what's in it for him. The whiffum, what's in it for me, is what the devil is saying. If you take it away, he won't serve you anymore. The only way God gets people to serve him is he has to bribe them. Now, there's a lot of preachers that exploit that darker side of human nature, and they always say, you serve God and he'll, you know, you have faith and he'll give you money, he'll give you health, he'll give you whatever you want. Last night, I saw it again. You know, I have the satellite with 3ABN, Amazing Facts TV, and in that bouquet, you've got a few charismatic stations. And I couldn't help myself. I watched one of these preachers for a few minutes. And when he started telling people that they were going to get a new home, God told him that someone out there was going to get a new home, I changed the channel. So there they go. What's in it for me? And Job proves that he worshiped God and served God for who God was intrinsically, regardless of what was in it for him. You can see some examples for that. When Job loses everything, he says, Job 1:20, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I'll return. The Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed is the name of the Lord. He's God. This is what he wants to do. And then after his second series of trials, he says to his wife, shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He was submitted to the will of God, and he loved God. 1 John 4:8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The reason to serve God is because you love him. Now, not wanting to go to hell and wanting to go to heaven are maybe a suitable starting point, but ultimately, God wants us to mature to the point where we serve God because of who he is and we love him, regardless of what's in it for me. There may be things that are in it for us. Peter said, Lord, we've forsaken everything to follow you. What do we get? It's kind of, you know, a normal thought. But ultimately, we need to love the Lord, serve him just because we love him. Now, finally, and I quoted this to you last week, Job gets to the place where he says, though he slay me, I will trust him. It's not because of what I'm getting, it's because of who he is. All right, how are y'all feeling? Fit right now? How's your thumb? You got your Bibles? We're going to be... Music to my ears last week was when I heard the rustle of all the pages. It's going to be warm out today. We're going to create our own air conditioning as you flip through the pages of the Bible, because I'm getting ready to go through about 40 chapters with you. I'm going to read a lot. If you don't take notes, you want to read it for yourself, you'll have to listen carefully, because we're getting ready to enter into the great debate. The book of Job is a great debate. Job's three friends come and they sit down with him, and you've met them before. And it's almost like a boxing match. Picture, if you will, there's a ring. You got four corners. You got Job in one corner. It's kind of a verbal boxing match. You got Eliphaz, and you got Bildad, you got Zophar, and they're all occupying different corners. And Job steps into the middle of the ring, and he boxes with them with words. And then they take turns coming out, and they box back. They go back to their corner. And then Job comes out. And they always, after each one of his friends gets done with the discourse, Job comes out and he responds. And then they come out again. And they're slugging at each other with words and thoughts and wisdom. And the things they say are so profound. In a sense, everything they say is true. Where they're making a mistake is they don't know what's happening behind the veil like you and I do, because in the book it tells us what happened in heaven. That helps us understand what's happening on earth. Because you don't know what's going on in heaven, it's hard to always understand why things are happening on earth. And so we're getting ahead of ourselves. This is one of the longest poems in the world. I don't know, any of you go to college and they made you read John Milton's Paradise Lost? I see a couple of hands. That's some book. I looked it up again last night. It's a Christian story. John Milton, he was blind when he wrote it. Longest poem in history. 186 pages, one poem. Thousands of verses. How'd you like to have to memorize that poem? Some sentences are 30 lines before you get a period. One sentence, 30 lines. It's amazing. And the grasp of vocabulary that he has in this poem is astonishing. Job is a match for John Milton in this book. So, here we go. Now, I am going to quickly go through these chapters, or we'll be here all day. And so, Job comes out of his corner in chapter 3. He finally, after 7 days of silence, they're weeping with him, they're watching him suffer. He can't take it anymore. He opens his mouth, and he asks the big question, which is, why is there suffering? Why do we suffer? You know, Job says in verse 1, he cursed the day of his birth. Why was I born? And he's really pleading with, why do you allow me to live and suffer? I mean, have you ever wondered? We're born in this life. Nobody really faxed me in advance and said, how'd you like to be born? Suddenly we're here, we're born. And we're born into a world where there's suffering, but God is good. And if God is good, and if God is all-powerful, why does he allow bad things like suffering and pain? And so people struggle to reconcile those big questions. Let me give you, in a nutshell, I don't have time to go through all the reasons, but let me give you about 8 reasons why we suffer. If anyone's interested, I can share this with you. It's not original with me. 1, suffering keeps the world from becoming too attractive. God doesn't want us to be in love with this world. We're pilgrims. We're passing through. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, we know that our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. As we suffer with these bodies, we think, oh, I really want the heavenly body. It helps us keep a perspective that this is temporary, and we live with the idea of eternity in mind. That's one thing accomplished by suffering. Second, suffering can bring out our best. Have you ever seen when people or a neighborhood or some city goes through a trial or a crisis, people start sacrificing? You see, they start giving. They see other people suffer. And it sometimes brings out good things in the nature. And I've got verses for all these. I just don't have time. 3, suffering gives an occasion to silence the enemies of God. As you see in the story of Job, you know when you're the best witness for the Lord? Not in your prosperity. We're the best witnesses in our adversity. When people are cheerful and nice, when they got everything they want, well, that's so what? But when you see people suffering and they're still kind, I had somebody that I was waiting for service somewhere, and I won't go into the details or it'll tell you too much. And I don't always think of myself as a patient person, but I must have been feeling patient that day. But I waited and waited and waited. And several people around me became irritable and very unkind. And the person who was attending to us came up later and said, "I couldn't believe how patient you were." And I thought, there must be a Holy Spirit, because that's not how I'm normally. And I said, "Well, I'm a Christian. God helps me. He's teaching me patience." But my showing patience through adversity became an opportunity to witness. We do our best witnessing through trials, not when he saves us from trials. The greatest witness of Christ was on the cross. And the greatest witness of believers is when we're bearing our cross patiently. So that's one reason that we suffer. Suffering makes us appreciative. If you always get everything you want when you want, you don't appreciate anything. But sometimes when you're suffering, boy, it feels so good to feel healthy after you've had a few weeks of feeling sick. You know what I mean? It is so nice to wake up and not have your head spin after it's been spinning for a week. Normally, you don't appreciate God that your head isn't spinning. There's so many things that you would be thankful for right now if those things were taken away. So when you suffer and the suffering's removed, you are very grateful. Suffering can make you appreciative. Suffering makes us more dependent on God. Have you noticed you pray more when you struggle? It's when you got a burden on your back, it seems to send you to your knees. Suffering makes us more dependent. Suffering helps purify us. There's a sanctifying influence. In the book of Job, it talks about you'll be tried like gold that is purified. And Peter talks about that. Suffering makes us sympathetic. I remember hearing one time about a man that was in a hospital, and he had had this surgery, and I guess it was a painful surgery, and this nurse came in the room, and she said, "It's time to change your sheets," and she's throwing them around. He's groaning and howling from the pain as she moves them, and she changes the bed, and then she walks out, and he thought that she was pretty rough. Next day, bed needed to be changed again. This nurse came in, and she was so gentle, and she was so kind. I just said, "Wow, I just got to tell you." He said, "That other nurse she was pretty mean, pretty rough." And he said, "And you're so nice. Big difference." She said, "Well, I'll tell you why." She said, "I had the same surgery you had. I know how you feel." Suffering makes us sympathetic. I had a procedure from a doctor a little while back that was rather uncomfortable. I wanted to ask the doctor, "Have you ever had anyone do this to you? I bet you'd be a little gentler if you had someone do this to you." That's too much information, isn't it? Suffering teaches us how to pray. So that's just like a list of 8 things. I'm sure there's more, but there are blessings. There are good things that come from suffering. Now, none of us prays for suffering, but God, in his love, sometimes allows even those that he cares about to suffer because he does care. So Job curses the day of his birth. Eliphaz comes out, chapter 4, and he starts to box back. "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent. If you're suffering and you're just about dying, you've done something wrong. Or where were the upright ever cut off?" Well, there are times when the upright are cut off. Isn't that right? He also says, Eliphaz goes on for several chapters, Job 5:17, "Behold, happy is the man that God corrects." He's right there. "Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises and he builds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole." Job then comes out of his corner, chapter 7. By the way, the name Job means persecuted or hated. Now, we don't know if it meant that before, if it came to mean that because of what he went through. Job 7, what is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? Job is asking a big question. Why does God spend all this time on man? Even Shakespeare said, what a wonder is man. You think about it. He's made us the head of the creation of this world, God himself. Think about everything in the universe, how big it is, how many unfallen worlds there are. Why would God leave all that, become a human, come to this world to save these creatures? He didn't come to save gorillas. He didn't come to save whales. I mean, I like animals too. But he came to save people. Amen. What is man? Job is saying something. David quotes Job. Did you know that? David actually quotes Job in Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands and put all things under his feet. Job asked that question. What is man that you should exalt him? By the way, that was Psalm 8, verse 4. Job then goes back to his corner, and Bildad comes out. In chapter 8, verse 3, does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? There's a question. Is everything God does just? Is everything God does fair? Is everything fair? Are we all born with the same opportunities? We all born with the same IQ? Are we all born in the same circumstances? Same good, nice families? Everything normal? No baggage? No physical adversity? Is life always fair? God is just, but this world is a war zone. And so you won't always see that everything seems fair. Now, our politicians promise that they're going to make it all fair, but I suspect they're going to have a hard time doing that. So Bildad is asking that question, and he goes through his whole poem. I can't read the whole chapter. You're going to have to read it. How many are reading the book of Job as we're going through this? I'm hoping some of you are looking at it. What a great book. This is not supposed to be a substitute for your reading the book. Then Job comes out after Bildad. He comes back from his corner. Job 9, verse 2. How can a man be righteous before God? Can a man? There's a question for you. All have sinned. I think it was Eliphaz that says, man is prone to evil as sparks fly upward. Can a man be righteous before God? Is there a way for us to be righteous before God? There is. God has provided a way that we can be righteous in his sight. Jesus has told us to seek first his kingdom and what? His righteousness. Job 10:9. Remember, I pray you, that you have made me like clay, and you'll turn me into dust again. This is what Moses quotes in Genesis. Ashes you are, and unto ashes. The word is the same, dust, clay. You shall return. Man is, he's exalted man, and yet we know what happens when you die. Given a little time, we just return back to the elements of the earth. But here we are, 150 pounds of chemicals, thinking, moving, altering the face of the world, wondering where we come from and where we're going. Clay that God animated into life. Zophar then comes out of his corner, Job 11. Can you stretch out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. He said, Job, you're trying to explain God. He's beyond explanation, which is true. What can you do? Deeper than hell. Sheol is the word. What shall you know? This is what Paul says, Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And so sometimes people are wondering, why did this happen? Why is this happening to me? Have you always ever tried to analyze when good things happen, bad things? Wonder, well, did I do something that caused this? Did I do something good that earned this? Did I do something bad where I'm being chastised? What? You can't always search out the reason for everything that's happening. Sometimes God's ways are marvelous and mysterious. Isaiah 55, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so are his ways above your ways. Now that was, Zophar was making that point. He goes back to his corner. Job comes back out and answers again. See how they're going back and forth, back and forth. Job says in chapter 14, if a man dies, will he live again? Now that's a big question. This message is about the great questions. All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. You will call and I will answer you. The Lord will descend from heaven. You will desire the work of your hands. You jump to verse chapter 19. He talks about this again. Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he will stand at last upon the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I'll see God. How will that be if after his flesh is destroyed, he sees him again? God's going to give us new bodies. Amen? So after Job deals with this question about will we live again, is this all there is? Isn't that a question people ask? Eliphaz comes out, chapter 15 of Job, verse 14. What is man that he could endure, and he that is born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, and that word saints there means angels, they knew some angels had fallen. That's how the devil enters into this story. And the heavens aren't pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? Is it possible for a man to be pure? Job asked, is it possible for a man to be righteous? Jesus said, blessed are the what? The pure in heart. So is it possible? Only through the Lord. Job says, and they're giving him a hard time, they're saying, how dare you say you're pure, Job? Nobody's pure. You're suffering because of your wickedness. And Job is saying, I just wanted to throw this in chapter 16. He comes back out in his response, I could also speak as you do. If your soul was in my soul's place, that means if we traded places, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you, but I would strengthen you with my mouth and comfort you with my lips, and I would relieve your grief. He said, some friends you are. He said, if the roles were reversed here, I wouldn't be talking about, well, you're getting what you deserve. That's not very encouraging to a friend who's suffering. Bildad the Shuhite, he comes out then. And that's chapter 18 of Job, verse 15. They dwell in his tent that are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his dwelling. He's talking about what happens to the wicked. His roots are dried out below and his branch withers above. Good things don't happen to the wicked. Job says, yeah, they do. Malachi chapter 4:1. Malachi is quoting Bildad when he says, and the day that's coming for the wicked will burn them up. It will leave them neither root nor branch. Talking about the eradication of the wicked. I was pulling weeds yesterday. And you know, when you pull some weeds, if you just pinch off the part sticking above the ground, it's going to be back in a couple days, especially in this weather. I got to stick my fingers right down in the dirt and get that little heart of the root ball and pull it up. And then it won't come back. You get rid of it root and branch. The only way to pull weeds. Can I get an amen? Just want something from you. Job then comes out. He responds to Bildad. Chapter 19. See, we're moving right along. How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces? Here's a question. With words. They're boxing with words. These 10 times you've reproached me. You're not ashamed that you've wronged me. You're my friends and you're just hitting me right and left and telling me I'm getting what I deserve and I need to fess up because of my wickedness. Job 19:21. Have pity on me. You know, I just put this in here. I'm just taking sound bites from each chapter, you realize. And this one touched my heart. Have pity on me. Have pity on me. He said twice, oh, you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. If you see somebody that's been struck down by circumstances, show them mercy. Maybe they are getting what they deserve. You know, don't you hate it when you're suffering because of a mistake that you've made and someone reminds you that's why you're suffering? Most people who are suffering because of a bad decision know it. They don't need you to tell them. Sometimes my kids have done things that cause problems. You know, they call you and they say, Dad, car's out of gas, I'm on the road. And I bring them a can of gas. Do I need to tell them, if you'd watch your gas gauge, you wouldn't run out of gas? Or do they know that at that point? They already know that, don't they? You know that idiot light that comes on that dings that says you're almost out of gas? They don't need you to tell them that. The lesson is that they had to call you and ask for help. They already know. Now that's just one example of 1,000 times. But we still tell them anyway, don't we? Just in case they've missed the lesson. So Job says, I'd encourage you. Have pity on me. For the hand of the Lord has struck me. Now, was it the hand of the Lord or the devil? So Job doesn't know what's going on. Sometimes when bad things happen to us, we think, why is the Lord doing this? Maybe it's not the Lord. Can the Lord strike people? Sometimes the devil struck people and they died, and sometimes the angel of the Lord struck people and they died. And God can send a storm. The devil can send a storm, as he did in the story of Job. And then it says, Zophar the Naamathite comes out, chapter 20, verse 4. Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but just a moment? His haughtiness mounts up to heavens, and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he'll perish forever like his own refuse. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? Is it true that the triumphing of the wicked is always short? Is Fidel Castro still alive today? 57 years so far, since 1959, when he came into power there in Cuba, and the country has been suffering under his leadership and communism ever since. I don't know if any of you have been to Cuba, but they don't have a lot of prosperity there because of their policies. So it isn't always true that the wicked are, the triumphing of the wicked is short. God is very patient. Who was the longest reigning king of Judah? Manasseh. Who was the wickedest king of Judah? Manasseh. Why did God bear with that wicked king so long? He did terrible things. He made his children pass through the fire to pagan gods. He killed Isaiah the prophet, and he lived, he reigned 55 years. He lived longer than that. I think he was 12 when he came to the throne. But you know, he repented at the end of his life and came back to God. So we don't know why God is waiting so long. There may be hope for Fidel. The Pope went to visit him. Little sarcasm, I'm sorry. I think he's 89 or 90 now. And so here's another big question. Why do the wicked seem to prosper? Quite a bit of the book is dedicated to that. Job spends a lot of time saying, it's not just bad things that happen to bad people. Sometimes good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. Job says in this section, you can read in Job 21, verse 7, why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, they become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure. Their cows calve without miscarriage. See, you know, the book of Job, it's an agricultural society, so they're measuring success by how their flocks are growing. They send forth their little ones like a flock and their children to dance. Does David talk about this? Psalm 73. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Are there some very rich, wicked people? So just because a person, the devil sometimes casts prosperity in a person's path to trip them up, because it's hard for a rich man to get into the kingdom. Those aren't my words. Take that up with Jesus. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued as other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. You see, there's a person that is so full, their eyes are bugging out. They have more than their heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walks through the earth. Psalm 37, verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they will soon be cut off, written by the same person. They'll be cut down like the grass and wither as a green herb. Compared to eternity, they don't have long. They might appear to be prosperous. You know one reason that the wicked may appear to prosper at times? The devil doesn't have to worry about them. He's got them. He leaves them alone. He'll make the life of the lost look attractive. The devil wants to make the life of the lost look attractive. And so you'll sometimes see people out there, they seem to totally scoff at God and religious things, and it seems like everything's going well for them. And as soon as you try to get out of Egypt, the Pharaoh tightens his grip and all of these plagues happen. Whenever a person tries to escape the devil's grip, then they got all these trials. Isn't that what happened to the Israelites? Jesus said, you'll be hated of all nations for my sake. Does the Lord promise everything goes well for believers? If they persecuted me, he said, they'll persecute you. All that live godly will suffer persecution. And so it isn't just good things happening to good people and bad things happening to bad people. This is one of the things the book of Job is trying to teach us, is there is a complicated war going on between good and evil. Ecclesiastes 8. Now here, Solomon really gets the right answer. Listen carefully. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. What he's saying is, because God is good and he's patient, and he's even patient with the wicked, and because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, a loose translation is, because lightning does not zap a person on the head as soon as they sin. They say, oh, I stole, I didn't get caught. I guess I'll steal again. I cursed God and nothing happened. I guess I'll keep cursing. Or whatever the sin might be. And they say, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. He goes on though, listen, I'm still reading Ecclesiastes 8, now verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know it will be well with those who fear before God. It will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days which are a shadow. Life is a shadow, David says, because he does not fear before God. It may look for a while like the wicked are prospering, but just wait. It's not going to go on forever. Isaiah 57:21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And a lot of these people, a lot of the wicked that look like they're prospering, would you want to be Howard Hughes from how he lived 60 years on? He's miserable. He lived in fear. Do you know he had one pilot? He lived in so much fear that for a 6-month period, Howard Hughes had a private pilot fly him to a different hotel throughout the Southwest almost every day. And he was afraid for his life, and he'd stay in a hotel room and stay up all night watching movies, just living in fear. A billionaire. What profit is it if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Now, the wicked don't prosper that much. All right, after Job says that, Eliphaz comes out of his corner in Job 22, and he says to Job, is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? They won't let up on the guy. They're saying, this is happening to you, and they're looking at him. You've lost everything. You're covered with sores. Your family's gone. Your wife's rejected you. You smell bad. God's punishing you. Your wickedness is great. Fess up, Job. Job then steps to the microphone. They go back and forth. Job 23, verse 10. He knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. This is a trial. Peter's quoting Job. 1 Peter 1, 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. Did Job suffer forever, or was it for a while? For a little while, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. It says Satan left him for a season. It doesn't last. If need be, you've been grieved by various trials, if it's needed, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. At the end of his trials, the genuineness of Job's faith brought glory to God and it brought shame to the devil. So you don't know. You might be going through a trial and all of heaven is watching so that you can give glory to God regardless of what happens to you. Job 23:11. My foot has held fast to his steps. I've kept his way and have not turned aside. I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. This is an interesting verse, and I learned a lot studying for this series. One thing is, the words of his mouth. Was any Bible written yet when he had this experience? No. But did they have the Word of God? It was passed down orally back then. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Didn't Jesus say, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Jeremiah says, I found his words and I did eat them. Talking about the Word of God like food. Job finishes, Bildad comes out. In verse chapter 25, Bildad the Shuhite, verse 4, how then can a man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure that is born of a woman? This is a repeat of what was said before. Even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm? You know, I forget what was that song in our hymnal? It said, such a worm as I. And the hymn committee in our church didn't like that, and they changed it to such a one as I. They thought it was just bad for our self-esteem to sing such a worm as I. I forget. Well, you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever?
At the cross.
Yeah, at the cross. Yeah, they changed it. We don't want to sing about being worms, do we? That's what the Bible says. We're maggots. That's what I just read. But, I mean, compared to God, what is man? He's so small. Job then answers, Job 26, verse 7. He stretches the north over the empty space. In other words, there's things that we don't understand. It's interesting, he knew that the north was spread over an arctic, barren wilderness, nothingness. And this has really been interesting. And he hangs the earth upon nothing. Now that's showing you the wisdom in the book of Job, even some of the scientific interest there. Because the ancients, the Greeks for instance, they thought that the world sat on the back of Atlas, who was standing on a bull that was on four turtles. And they never did explain what were the turtles on. But they always thought the earth was on something. Many of the ancient cultures, that the earth was resting on something. They're talking about the pillars of the earth. But Job says he hangs the earth on what? And we know now, since we got that shot from the moon, the earth there, it sits like that blue jewel suspended in space. He hangs the earth on nothing. They were much wiser back then. They looked up in the sky and saw the other planets, and they knew that. So, just moving along here in the story, you're going back and forth. Go to Job 27:3. He says, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Job has quite a discourse at the end here. Job 28, but where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? They're hearing all these ideas and this philosophy coming from these great patriarchs in the book of Job. And he's saying, where is wisdom found? Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, go with me to the book of Job. Oh man, I'm looking at the clock. Go to chapter 29. I want you to notice. Job finally, they give up. His three friends finally give up answering him. They all took turns. I think Zophar sacrificed his last response. His responses kept getting shorter until he just gave up. You go to Job 29. Job does his summary defense here. You know, in a court sometimes they'll have the summary prosecution and the summary defense. Job is giving his summary defense. He continued his discourse and he said, oh, that I was in past months. So how long were his suffering? Years or months? He's looking back a few months at when things were good. That's an important point. As in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone on my head, when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, and you can hear him yearning, he's lost his children, when my steps were bathed with cream and the rock poured out rivers of oil. They used to press the oil in a rock and you'd see a rock spout, the oil came out. When I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, young men saw me and hid. The aged arose and stood. The princes refrained from talking. And even princes refrained from talking. And put their hand over their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard it, he said, people in town respected me. I was the greatest man. I was prosperous. God's blessing was with me. And so he spends the next few chapters telling his friends, look at how it was a couple of months ago. How obviously blessed I was. Do you think I suddenly turned to a life of crime and all these things came upon me? Or is there something else going on here? See what he's saying to his friends? Why did it change so suddenly? Maybe it's not because of my wickedness. Maybe it's a test. Now, Job goes on until chapter 32. And something very interesting comes up. I don't know the answer. I can give you some ideas, and I invite your suggestions, your ideas. You study it, you tell me. Out of the blue, a fourth friend appears, a fourth character. His name is Elihu. Chapter 32 of Job. Job ended his words. You can see, it begins by saying, Job's words are ended. Chapter 32, so these three men ceased answering Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barkiel, the Buzzite, and you can find where it talks about Huzz and Buzz, he's evidently a descendant of Buzz, which would be the Buzzites. They were honey makers. I made that up, I don't know that. Elihu, the son of Barkiel, the Buzzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends, his wrath is aroused because he had found no answer and yet he had condemned Job. Now because they were in years older than Elihu, he waited to speak to Job. Some people have said, oh, this was the Holy Spirit. Well, it says he's a man, he says he's a friend, he says he's young. So I think he's a real person. They were sitting there, and some have wondered if Elihu was the one who actually wrote the transcript of what everyone's saying. Now keep in mind, these people lived hundreds of years back then. Their minds were much sharper than ours are today. They had almost photographic memories to remember oratory. They did not go around with earbuds in their heads hearing music blaring all day long, so their brains were fried and they couldn't remember anything. When people spoke back then, that was the entertainment, and they had better memories. And so they had, he either wrote this down. They did have writing, because Job talks in his book about, though it was written, something was written. And so there was writing, certainly, back then. Elihu might have been the writer. He takes up several chapters, and they sit and they listen to him. Very eloquent. He's a young man, but he's a bright young man. Most of what he says is right on. Again, he's not sure why Job is suffering, but he hears Job keep justifying. I don't have time to read all that he says. He spends quite a bit of time saying, Job, listen to me. Verse 10, therefore, listen to me, and I will declare my opinion. I waited for your words. I listened to your reasoning. Now, one thing you notice here, the respect for age in the book of Job. Job talks about, you know, the respect that they had for age. This fella sat through 31 chapters. He's got very strong opinions. But because the elders are speaking, he doesn't say a word. He waits until they're all done before he says anything. Today, they keep interrupting. They didn't have the same attitude about elders and parents back then that they had now. They used to honor their parents. I heard someone asked a father, he said, do you ever strike your child? He said, only in self-defense. Lest you say, verse 13 of chapter 32, we found wisdom, God will vanquish him, not man. Now he has not directed his words against me, so I will not answer him with your words. They are dismayed and answered no more. He said, the words have escaped them, and I waited because they did not speak, because they stood still and answered no more. I will also answer in my part. He's taken a whole chapter to explain why he's going to say something. Indeed, my belly was like wine that had no vent. Fermenting wine is ready to burst like new wine. You ever wanted to say something so bad you just feel like you're going to explode? Paul said, woe unto me if I preach not Christ. Had something he had to say. So he goes on now for several chapters, and he talks about the righteousness of God and how he deals with man. And, I've got to leave out so much because it's just not possible to read all these chapters. In chapter 34, Elihu further answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, 'I'm righteous,' but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable. Though I am without transgression, what man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has said, 'It profits me nothing that I should delight in God.'" He is now accusing Job like his friends. "Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For he repays man according to his work, and makes man to find his reward according to his way." Is it true that God rewards people according to their works? Ultimately, yeah, it is. In the great judgment, every man is rewarded according to his work. I'm going to jump on here because I think we ought to give God a chance to speak. Go to chapter 38. Job never speaks in response to Elihu. He listens. And then finally the Lord interrupts. Chapter 38. Now, these fellows have been talking all day. And at the end of the day, God speaks. This all happens in one day when you add up the time it would take to read these. And God speaks from a whirlwind. And he says, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Now, we don't know who's he talking to. God may be talking to all three of them. They're all still sitting there. Who's darkening counsel by words without knowledge? Sounds like, you know, much of what's on TV, words without knowledge. "Now prepare yourself like a man, and I'll question you." Now he's addressing Job. "And you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." Or who's, is that God being a little sarcastic? "Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" These are the watching angels that were at the meeting at the beginning of the book of Job. "Or who shut in the sea with its doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds garments and thick darkness its swaddling bands? When I fixed my limit for the sea and set bars and doors? When I said, 'Thus far you shall come, but no farther. Here your proud waves must stop.'" And God goes on now for several chapters, and he's asking these questions about creation, about the mountains, about the animals. And he mentions a couple of very interesting animals. He mentions one called the behemoth. And there's been a lot of speculation about what was this creature, because it describes a creature, the behemoth. It's big. He's saying the greatest of God's works, the chief of his works. It's this great creature. It's not an elephant. It's got a tail like a cedar tree. Elephant's got a little rope tail. It talks about it being in the marshes, sleeping under the willows. And some, it said its power is in its thighs. It talks about its hind legs. And dinosaurs, if you've seen them, their hind legs were much bigger than their front legs. And some of them had tails like a cedar. And a number of Bible scholars have wondered if this is an example of dinosaurs living contemporaneously with man. And God is asking Job, "What do you think of the behemoth?" And then he talks about the Leviathan. I'll say something about the Leviathan next week. And so basically God is talking about the bigness of the world, the bigness of the sea, the bigness of the creatures, the mystery of the creatures. And he's saying, how can you say you understand the ways of God? He said, "I'm so much greater than you." And Job, he hears God talking. Job answered, go to chapter 42, verse 1. Job answered the Lord and said, "I know you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." As a matter of fact, Job answers in chapter 40 also. I jumped over that. "Moreover, the Lord said to Job, 'Shall one who contends with the Almighty correct him?'" Verse 3, Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. I've spoken once, but I will not answer twice, but I'll proceed no further." And then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. He said, "Now prepare yourself like a man, and I'll question you, and you answer me." You've been asking questions. Chapter 42, he says, "I know that you can do everything, and no purpose of yours can be withheld. You asked, "For who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I've uttered what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." You know, friends, you know one of the important lessons from the book of Job? Trust God when you don't know what's going on. Just trust the Lord. Don't try and have an answer for everything. Things too wonderful for me. Listen, please, and let me speak. You have said, "I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." The Lord appears to Job in this whirlwind. "Therefore I harbor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now, you notice all through the book, this is something of a mystery. Does God ever say Job did anything wrong? Does James refer to the patience of Job? Does Ezekiel refer to the righteousness of Job? He does. God honors Job as a righteous man at the end of the book, tells Job to pray for his friends, calls him a righteous man at the beginning, says to the devil, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's just and upright." But when Job sees God, all have sinned and fallen short, he says, "I repent in dust and ashes." You see, let me put it differently. If Michael Jordan says, "I'm a good basketball player," is it bragging? If he said he's not a good basketball player, it's not humility, it's lying. Right? He's an incredible basketball player. At least he was. I don't know if he's kept up with it. When Job is defending his righteousness, he's not doing it out of a self of Phariseeism or pride. He is saying, "I have lived for God." How many of you remember when Hezekiah was dying? Isaiah said, "You're going to die, set your house in order." Hezekiah turns his face to the wall. He starts to pray and he cries. He says, "Lord, please remember now how I have followed you and I've kept your commandments and I've served you." And God said, "You know, yeah, you have. And so I'm going to hear your prayer and I'm going to give you 15 more years." Was Hezekiah lying? Was he bragging? Or was he saying, "God, I've served you. I've loved you." And so this is all that Job is doing when he's defending himself through the book. He's saying, "No, God is not punishing me for my wickedness. I've lived for God to the best of my human ability." So, but now he sees God and he says, "I repent in dust and ashes." And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words, we're almost done, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you." Eliphaz must have been the oldest. He addresses him. "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends." Wait, what about Elihu? Only addresses the three of them. Notice. "You have not spoken of me what is right like my servant Job has." Now, what did he say about what Job said? "You've not spoken right like my servant Job has." In getting ready for this sermon, I listened to some other preachers, and one preacher was saying how bad Job was. I said, "That's not what I'm getting from this. God said Job spoke what was right. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job will pray for you. This man who you thought was so wicked, he's going to be your priest. Lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what was right as my servant Job has." Doesn't that settle it for everybody? That's the word of God, right? So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored, and it never mentions Elihu. Didn't say pray for Elihu. He's a mystery. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all of his brothers and his sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all of his adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. These friends left. They said, "God spoke to Job. We heard that Job was just and he didn't deserve what happened. Word got out that Job was still holy," and everyone then felt vindicated to come and see Job. Otherwise, they thought he had a curse on him. And they all came. And they all gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. And this contributes to his wise investment of that, which again doubles his increase. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. I don't know how he could be blessed more, but he doubled his animals. "For he had 14,000 sheep instead of 7, 6,000 camels instead of 3, 1,000 yoke of oxen instead of 500. 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And it's something interesting about the book of Job. Unlike the rest of the Bible, it doesn't name his sons, but it gives the name of his daughters. I'll tell you why next week. Got to come back. There's more. And it says, the name of his daughter is Jemima. She started a pancake company. The name of the second was Keziah. And the name of the third was Karen Happick. Karen's name is in the Bible. Doug is in the Bible too. Did you know that? Isaac dug the wells of his father. It's just spelled differently. And in all, but then it comments on his daughters. It says, in all the land there were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. Very interesting. After this, Job lived 140 years beyond this. And he saw his children and his grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. Now, when you think of Job, are you all with me? We're going to close this off for a second. If I say, would you like to have the experience of Job? Most of you would say, oh no. But out of the 200 plus years that Job lived, how long did he suffer? A few months. We don't know, but it may have been, 2 months. You add it up, and the discourse all happened in one day. Didn't seem like it was very long between one trial and another. We go through trials, but when you look at the life of Job, is it a cursed life or is it a blessed life? It's abundantly blessed. Now, when you're going through trials, it feels like it'll last forever. But you wait. If you keep trusting God, he'll generally bring us out the other side, or he gives us grace. Amen? Now, the big thing that the book of Job is dealing with here is that we may not know what's going on, but we can trust the Lord. You've probably heard the story about Augustine, that great theologian. He was trying to comprehend the mind of God and the Trinity and these big concepts. He was walking along a beach meditating one day, and while he was walking, he saw there was a child playing at the edge of the water. This little child had a seashell, and he ran down into the water, and he scooped up some of the water, and he ran back up on the shore, and he poured the water down this little crab hole. And then he ran back again, he scooped up some more water in the shell and ran back and poured it down the crab hole. And he watched the persistence of this child, and he was overcome with curiosity. And Augustine went up to him and said, child, what in the world are you doing? He said, oh, mister, you see all that water out there? I'm going to put it in the hole. And the Lord spoke to Augustine and said, for you to comprehend God is like that child trying to fit the ocean in that crab hole. And there's just so much that we won't know. And the book of Job is saying, trust me. I love you, I am just, and I'll redeem you. And we're going to learn more about Job. The overriding theme, we're going to be talking about Jesus in the book of Job. I bet you didn't know Jesus was in there next week. But as we close this, I thought it'd be good for us to read that hymn, or to sing that hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. You know who wrote this? A man who was wealthy and successful, and had a family, and he lost all of his businesses, and his wife and daughters were on a boat sailing across the Atlantic, and the boat sank. He was going to meet them in Europe. And so he lost all of his property, and he lost his family. And when the boat was passing, he was coming back over, he asked the captain, he said, you tell me when we reach the place where that ship went down, I lost my children. And the captain said, this would be the longitude and latitude. And he went, and I think he threw some flowers in the water at that spot. And that's when he penned the words to this song. It is well with my soul. So I'm going to invite our singers to come out. Oh, they're there. And we're going to sing this. Let's stand as we sing.